Lord Jesus, as we come to your word today, just guide my mouth and protect me from misspeaking anything. Help me to speak truth and to also let it penetrate my heart, Lord Jesus, as we continue to get to know you better and better. Thank you that you have not tried to hide yourself from us, but your revelation is available through Scripture, through nature, and through fellow believers. Help us to learn from one another, to have iron sharpening iron, lifting each other up, building up your kingdom. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we can draw others to you. We know that you have open arms and that you're not setting up any barriers. Help us not to be a barrier to your kingdom in any way, Lord Jesus. Amen. So this week, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And Mark has been working up to this. Jesus is going through his ministry life, but he's the whole time looking to Jerusalem and looking to try to enter into what's called the Passion Week. And basically the rest of the book of Mark, chapters 11 through 16, are all about the Passion Week. It's about this week where everything starts out victorious. He enters the city of Jerusalem as a king, and people are proclaiming his goodness and his greatness, and less than a week later, he's on a cross hanging, and then you think it's over. It just feels like it's all done, and yet he 3 days later emerges from that tomb and lives to speak to many, many people. And Acts talks about all the different individuals that he was able to have interviews with after the resurrection. I think one of my favorites is his little brother James, that kind of had mocked him and treated him like, you know, you're a little bit crazy in the head, you don't know what you're talking about, you're always saying, you know, that you're part of this kingdom thing, and it's like, you know, everybody hates you and you're going to die, and you know, and then that happens. But then after he's died, he comes back to life and he has a conversation with little brother James. And James's heart is totally changed. Instead of being a mocker and a scoffer about his brother not being who he thought he was, he realizes that Jesus always was who he said he was. And James becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church. And we have the book of James as an epistle written to the dispersed church after they were persecuted and spread out throughout the known world at that time. So, and then there were many others. I mean, I love that scripture is backed up by so many witnesses. It's not just one person writing a story. That would be called a novel. But all of the different witnesses that come together and proclaim the truth, and they all match up with one another. And so as Mark is moving towards the Passion Week and entering into Jerusalem, he doesn't obviously tell every single event that takes place along the way. And before we do the Mark passage today, I wanted to jump to the book of John. And John chapter 12. You got that one page down, Kat? John 12. Thought you'd have it memorized. John 12 is going to be on page 1642 in the Pew Bibles, that nice large print green Bible there. John 12, 1 through 12 tells a little story that's taking place just before John gives the same story that we're going to look at in Mark. This entry into Jerusalem that we often call the triumphal entry, it's actually in all four Gospels. A lot of times we won't find stories in all four Gospels. Many times they'll be in maybe Matthew and Mark or Matthew and Luke, or sometimes Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three kind of match up more historically together, but then the book of John oftentimes will go off in a different direction. This is a story that takes place in all four Gospels. It is entering into the city of Jerusalem as a triumphal king. And yet, just before that, there's this little story that I want to cover. By the way, when Jesus was going to go to the Passover, he would not stay. He didn't find a hotel room in Jerusalem and stay there. He went 2 miles out of town and stayed in Bethany with his friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And you remember Lazarus was the gentleman that had the nerve to die And then Jesus says, I don't think it's quite time yet. Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out of the grave, and he has a long life. Can you imagine that area? Everybody knew that he had been dead. It had been for 4 days. And so everyone in that community knew this was a major miracle. You know, this dead guy is now walking among us. And he's not a zombie. He's actually a wonderful person. And so Lazarus and his testimony of being alive was drawing a lot of people to Jesus. And Jesus was very close with Lazarus and then his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And so he would spend his time there. So when he'd stay there before he went into Jerusalem, then he went back there after the triumphal entry and went back there the next night and stayed there again. And you know, it just was, it's a couple miles. For some of us, 2 mile walk might take a little longer. I think they were probably in better shape than us and moving along pretty good. So, and I don't think there's anyone in here that couldn't walk 2 miles anyway. I think we could all do it, just maybe not two or three times a day along with all the other activities. Thank you, Jesus, for your... 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. If you kind of know the family structure there, she was always the one serving. She was also the one that would kind of scold her sister for not helping with the serving. And they all had kind of different roles in that family. They stay true to character in this story. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Wouldn't be big tables like we have that are tall and you need chairs for. He'd probably be on pillows down on the floor and kind of like a Moroccan style or something. So they're reclining at the table. Lazarus is there reclining with them. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, if you've read through the Gospels, you're probably familiar with a few different tellings of someone anointing either Jesus' feet or his head and feet with perfume. And there's at least three times we know of that this takes place. This would be kind of the middle one. It's just 6 days before he's going to go to the cross, 6 days before Passover. And she does this for him. I think she was probably picking up on the fact that he's getting ready for burial. And this would have been something that you would typically do with preparing a body for burial is putting that expensive perfume on it so it wouldn't stink to high heaven for a long time. So she does this while he's still alive there, anoints his feet. It might also have something to do with the whole foot washing tradition that took place in that culture. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. This is some expensive perfume. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save the perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Chief priests and the religious leaders, they'd already determined they needed to kill Jesus. And they're seeing that, you know, this guy Lazarus is kind of part of the plot too. Let's kill him while we're at it. You can kind of see why the disciples, when Jesus gets arrested in the garden later, kind of all flee and disappear. This is not an environment that was safe for any of them. Anyone that got in their way kind of was going to be put down one way or another. So after this little story here, we jump to it. We could read it in Mark, we could read it in Matthew or Luke or John. It's the same story, just told slightly different in each one, but all it all aligns in very good harmony there. As they approached Jerusalem, Mark chapter 11, for those following along in their pew Bibles, 1547 is the page, 1547. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, before I talk about what he said to them, Bethpage and Bethany are small community suburbs of Jerusalem. They're about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it says at the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives was about 2,600-foot hill. We wouldn't probably call it a mountain here up in Skycomish. You know, there's 2,600 feet is not that much. So it would be considered more of a hill. But it would definitely be the highest prominence in that area. And people could go to the top of the Mount of Olives and look down and see Jerusalem in all its splendor. And so that it was kind of a beautiful little suburban area. And as they approach Jerusalem, that they're going through this direction. Now, remember, there's a whole crowd that's trying to get to Jerusalem at this time because of the Passover. So they're all kind of finding their way along the roads together. They're going to have to find different places to stop and stay. And, you know, Jesus and his disciples, it looked like they'd like to hang out with Lazarus and his family quite often. So I believe Simon Peter also had a home in that same area. So, you know, and his wife was probably there. So they probably wanted to touch bases with her too. And, you know, there's a lot going on here as they're moving towards Jerusalem. So Jesus is giving some instructions to a couple of the disciples. He says, go to the village ahead of you. And just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, probably a donkey, a young donkey, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, say the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside of the street, tied it at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing? One of the other Gospels says the owners asked, what are you doing? Untying the colt. They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the prophets let them go, or the people let them go, excuse me. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. That's where we come up with Palm Sunday. They were probably palm branches, so I'm about a week late on this one here. That was last week, Palm Sunday. So they're spreading all of these things on the road, and he's on a colt that's never been ridden, and that would have been considered something that would be set aside for royalty. So he's going along in this situation. He's riding into town. There's a lot of proclamation happening. People are spreading things in the road for his path. It's like they're laying out the red carpet for him. Those who went ahead and those who followed. So this large crowd that had gathered around him, the people that are in awe of him because of him raising Lazarus from the dead, others that had been following him along, people that knew him from all different parts, they're all converging onto Jerusalem for Passover. And here he is entering the city of Jerusalem, and they're shouting, Hosanna! And we just sang a couple songs with that word in it. How many of you really know what Hosanna means? It can be a proclamation just to you know, give a claim or praise, but its Hebrew root is save now or pray save now. It's saying, when they proclaim to Jesus Hosanna, they're saying, you're the one that can save us. They're proclaiming him as the Messiah. And it's probably from Psalm 118, where it would have been one of the Messianic Psalms that was sung often as they're going up to Passover. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. And on the roadside, they'd have their songs and psalms and things that they would sing. And so these processional psalms are being sung by a large crowd, and they've picked up on this guy that's on this colt with all of this going on around him, people throwing their coats down, there's branches, that they're proclaiming him as king, they're proclaiming him as Messiah. And so they're shouting out, Hosanna, you know, save us. Save us from what? Well, maybe from the Roman Empire. Maybe from their own selves, their own sin and despair, their grief, whatever it is. It's like We all need salvation of some sort. So they're proclaiming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Looking at the other Gospels, when it talks about him going into the temple courts, there's a story that takes place, either could have been this day or might have been the next day, where he goes into the courts and he sees all of the money changers. And they're misusing the house of prayer, God's house. And he takes the time to sit down and he weaves a whip. And he casts them out. He's throwing over the tables. He's whipping these money changers and sends them out of the house. He's in a rage. This had to have been a pretty crazy emotional time for Jesus. He knows he's going to the cross to save the world from their sins. And the religious leaders, he knows that they want to kill him. The ones that should be pointing to him and saying, here's the Messiah, those are the ones that are pointing to him and saying, he's the opposition, we need to put him down. And he sees how they're using their religious positions for their own gain, just like Judas was. You know, Judas is written a lot about in the book of John. We kind of get into the mindset of Judas that way, but also the religious leaders. They were more concerned about their power and their position and the way that it would enhance their pocketbooks. They cared more about the status quo and holding things up just the way that they're supposed to be than they did about proclaiming what they were supposed to be preaching. Old Testament, Hebrew scripture, pointed to this event, pointed to this man, talked about specific things, including like he's going to come into town on a donkey. It's all written in the Old Testament, and they should have been able to see all of this stuff taking place. And yet all they could see was this guy could get Rome upset with us and he could get in the way. And plus there's all these other people are starting to follow him when they should be following us. Because if they're going to go follow him, they're not dropping money into our money box. And their emphasis, their view was all in the wrong place. I'm wondering how many of those people in the crowd, and I know that there's multiple people, this crowd that was with him was probably predominantly from Galilee. They'd seen his ministry, they'd followed along, they'd been around him, they'd not only heard of all the miracles, but they'd been able to meet people that had been healed. It's like, okay, yeah, cousin Bobby, he used to be a beggar on the side of the road, and now he's got a productive job, and he's working with Uncle Joe and whatever, and it's like, you know, you've got all of this stuff that's taking place, and they know the characters in this story so well that you can't deny the power of Jesus Christ. Now, some of the others were coming from different parts of the world, and they were coming in possibly more concerned about pomp and circumstance and religiosity. And so I know that not all of the people that end up later proclaiming crucify him were in this crowd shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, you know, and proclaiming him to be the Messiah, the Son of David. And you know, but I'm guessing that some of that crowd probably by the end of the week had also turned on him. Because in their minds, many of them were considered zealots that wanted to overthrow Rome. If you start thinking about political parties, it's like they're pushing, they want their agenda to take place, and they think this guy's going to help us get there. And then when he doesn't play by their rules and doesn't jump immediately to overthrow Rome and to take the throne and to proclaim himself a king and set up opposition, it's like, wait a minute, we thought we had a leader, and now he's not leading us the way we wanted him to lead us. We're going to go somewhere else. And so by the end of the week, I'm guessing that some of these in this crowd shouting, Hosanna, save us, they were saying, save us from Rome. Save us from the crazy world we're living in right now. If we think we're going to find a political solution to the world's problems. We're in the same boat as these individuals that were walking Jesus into Jerusalem and trying to proclaim him as king. There is no political solution to this world's problems. It's a heart problem. And even if we can change all the laws and we can, become dictators and tell everybody how they have to act, it doesn't change their hearts. And until our hearts are 100% turned to follow the Lord, we're in opposition to him. And so by the end of the week, he's going to be proclaimed to be the enemy by many, by the majority. At this point, it looks like, look at the big crowd that's following him. Look how much everybody's shouting praises to him. Obviously, he's got momentum on his side. He's going to build on this. And that was never Jesus' intent. His intent from the very beginning, he kept talking about it with his disciples. I'm heading to the cross. Remember earlier when people tried to proclaim who he was, he'd say, no, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. My time hasn't come yet. No, keep it tamped down. I don't want to discuss that right now. Now people are screaming out and shouting to him. One of the other Gospels talks about how some of the religious leaders came to him. It's like, you need to tell these people to be quiet and stop saying that. And his response to them was, if they were quiet, the stones would shout out. Because it's time. It's time to proclaim my glory. And so he goes to Jerusalem knowing that he's going to die and knowing that he has to cleanse the temple, knowing that there's all kinds of issues with the religious leaders there, but he also knows that it's going to be his Father that can draw people to him. It's not going to be his popularity. It's not going to be the miracles that he did. It's none of the things that you get to see on earth. I mean, those are all, good evidence of who Jesus is, but it's not what draws him to it. What draws us to him? What draws us to Jesus is the Father calling us and saying, hey, you want to be part of my family? I've got this beautiful kingdom I'm building. I could fix you a room, put all your favorite stuff in it. You can come and live with me forever and ever. It's okay, I want that, Lord. Father, we turn to you knowing that this was a dark period in the history of the world, and yet it was a time where it was so necessary, knowing that had you not laid your life down on the cross, we would have no hope. We're so grateful, Jesus, that we have hope in you, that our hope is so firmly found in the foundation of the cross, the foundation of your death and burial and resurrection, that you truly are alive and well, and you're interceding for us, and we're so grateful for that, Jesus. Help us to thoroughly understand, to fully grasp who you are and what you've done. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.